So this is Micah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Then I, Micah, said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I, Micah the prophet, am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets."
Thanks for reading, Peter. Good morning, everyone. As Liam said, my name is Carl, and my task this morning to be unpacking some of these words from Micah with you. I'd be interested in knowing, if you're a parent, if you can remember what the first words that your children said were. In my household, one of the first phrases that I remember our kids saying was, "It's not fair." And surprisingly enough, it's a phrase that stayed on pretty high rotation as those kids have got older and older. It's a common phrase in our household. And I don't think that's because my children have a particularly attuned sense of justice either. I think that it's just part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to be Australian, perhaps, to crave justice and to like fairness. I think one of our former prime ministers, Kevin Rudd, gave us that term, a fair shake of the sauce bottle. I think it means a similar sort of thing. We value justice as people, and we hate it when justice is not served. If you're at school, maybe you hate it when the person who is always picked for the sports team captain role is again given that role, even though they don't really seem to deserve it. Or maybe there's something at school, a bully, for example, who keeps doing it and keeps getting away with it. You don't just have to be at school, though. Maybe if you're in the workforce, you can think of that person in your organization who always seems to cut corners and yet still always seems to get out on top. Last year, the ABC, published an article about the nearly 100 Australian millionaires who paid $0 in tax. How do they do it? Well, they use tax agents and legal loopholes so that they paid $0 in tax. And we would say, is that fair? I think most of us kind of get this. We probably would be alongside Asaph, the psalmist, who in Psalm 73 says these words. I think they're on the screen. Asaph says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." How can it be, says Asaph, that these people who are arrogant, who are wicked, still seem to be going well in life? How can that be? Where is the justice? When you look around the world and you see people who are doing the wrong things and somehow they still seem to be succeeding in life, how does that make you feel? If you've got a leaflet there and a pen, I'd love you just to write a couple of words down. How does it make you feel when you see these things? People who do the wrong thing and yet time and time again, they still seem to end out on top. How does it make you feel? Write down a couple of words on your page. As you're doing that, as you're thinking about how it makes you feel, a different question, how do you think it makes God feel when these things happen? Does God care when people behave this way? What do you think? We're looking at the book of Micah this week and next week, and we're already one week into this. I want you to see today, the book of Micah helps us to see that God cares about the way people behave. And Micah helps us to see that God is a just God. In this book, in fact, we're going to see God pursuing justice and bringing about justice. If you're here with us last week, you might remember Micah, that name, it has a meaning. It means, who is like Yahweh? Or put another way, what is God like? Micah's name sort of asks this question, what is God like? And throughout the book of Micah, we see time and time again that God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. That's what we'll be seeing today. Now, a quick bit of background for those of you who weren't here last week or might have forgotten what Micah was about over the last 7 days. Micah was written to people in the 8th century BC. That's about 700 years or so before Jesus came onto the world. And Micah writes to a specific group of people. He writes to Judah, which is the southern region of the nation of Israel. He writes to the southern kingdom. And he writes at a very turbulent time. The book, I think, straddles 3 main crisis points. Last week, we looked at chapters 1 and 2 of Micah, and we saw there was a warning because of the impending destruction of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom's capital. And last week in chapters 1 and 2, Micah was writing to the southern kingdom, but he was essentially saying to them, look out, watch out, open your eyes and see what's happening in the north. It is now time to change your behavior. You might remember, and you can look back to chapter 1, verse 6, where we read this, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations." And Micah is saying, beware, justice is coming to Samaria. The city is going to be destroyed. But Micah's not actually writing to Samaria, he's writing to Judah, and he's saying, look what is happening in your north. It's time to repent, time to turn back to God. And with the benefit of hindsight, we know that in 722 BC, Samaria was destroyed. And the people who lived there were either killed or they were marched off to Assyria. Now that was last week. This week we're looking at chapters 3 through to 5. And I think Micah is now speaking into another crisis. By this time, the northern kingdom is no longer. They've been destroyed. But now Jerusalem itself is in real trouble. Last week, we read about Samaria, that northern capital, being turned into a vineyard. Now it is Jerusalem's turn. They are being threatened with a similar fate. If you haven't already done so, please open to Micah chapter 3. And we see this. We see the summary of kind of what's going on in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Micah. Let me read to you. It says this, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Today, with the benefit of hindsight and with the historical records that we have, we now know that in 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib marched down on Judah, that's the southern region. He destroyed most of the cities in Judah. Last week we saw the destruction of Lachish. And then he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. You can read about it in 2 Kings and other parts of the Bible. But I also want you to see that this event is recorded in extra-biblical material that the Assyrians put together. Last week I showed you that carving that was hung on the Assyrian palace walls. This week I want to introduce you to a clay prism. I've got a photo of it on the screen behind me. Again, this is in the British Museum. For context, in real life, it's 38 centimetres tall. It was found in the 1830s by a man called Colonel Robert Taylor, and so it's given the name the Taylor Prism. And it records the events that were happening in Assyria. It's an Assyrian documentation. And on this prism, if you can read it in the language that it was written in, it tells you about how Jerusalem was laid siege. In the prism, Sennacherib claims to have trapped King Hezekiah like a caged bird. They laid siege to the city. And I show you this today just because sometimes we might wonder if we can trust the Bible. Did these things really happen? And here, with Taylor's prism, is an extra biblical source that backs up exactly the historical event that Micah is talking about. And it's important because Micah is making sense of what he saw happening in both Judah and in Samaria in the north. And it's all about how God pursues and longs for justice. I want you to see that Micah is giving us an insight into what God is like. Remember his name, who is like Yahweh. Well, here he is showing us exactly what God is like. He's showing us that God is a God who cares. He cares about justice. He cares about fairness. And here in chapter 3, we see God through Micah acting to bring about justice. And you might wonder, all this talk of destruction, what had been going on in Jerusalem, what had made God so angry? And we see that in this passage as well. And I want you to notice this morning, the focus really seems to be on the leaders, on the rulers, on the prophets, on the priests. The anger in this passage seems to be directed at those who have power and who have influence. If you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to chapter 3. Let me read to you. From the first few verses of this chapter, they are hard words to read. This is what Micah says. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skins, break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. You see here, through Micah, God is addressing the leaders of Judah. Imagine turning on the radio in your car as you're driving home from church today and hearing the presenters describe our government in this way. See, God's not saying that these are unpleasant people. He's saying these people are going to destroy and consume the very people who they are supposed to care about. This is horrific behavior. These leaders hate good and love evil. That their moral compass is completely upside down. What are leaders and rulers supposed to do? Surely their main job is to care for those who have been entrusted to them. Their main job is to serve and look after the vulnerable. But instead, they are destroying the people who they are supposed to look after. You might remember last week in chapter 2, we looked at that insight into that person who lay in their bed before they'd got up and they were plotting evil, working out what they were going to do that day, how they were going to steal somebody else's field. And I want to suggest that in chapter 3, these leaders, these rulers are the ones who have set up the system that enables that to happen. And so in doing so, they're giving the vulnerable essentially a death sentence. Now, I think this is an analogy that Micah's talking about here. I don't think cannibalism was actually happening in this society. But here we see leaders who are consuming and destroying those they are supposed to be looking after. It's a graphic portrayal of what's going on. Those who they should be caring for, they are destroying. And it's not just the rulers, but it's also the prophets. See, there the prophets will say what they know people want to hear if you pay them for it. And if you don't pay them, they curse you. Prophets are supposed to speak the very words of God, but instead, for their own benefit, they're becoming liars. If you pay them, they'll say whatever you want to hear. They speak for a fee. So what they say is far from the truth. In fact, they don't know the truth anymore. Because of their wickedness, they're no longer able to discern what God is saying. God's hidden himself from them. That's the prophets. Now look at the contrast that Micah gives us between those false prophets, those ones who can no longer discern what God is saying, and Micah himself. It's there in verse 8. Here's how Micah describes himself. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." And Micah has been given this job. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord to declare the transgressions of Jacob and the sin of Israel. Saying, you rulers, you leaders, you priests, you prophets, you have built the city of Jerusalem with bloodshed and with wickedness. You judge for a bribe, you teach for a price, and you tell fortunes for money. And so, says Micah, filled with the Spirit, he says, your city will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. Have you ever wondered whether God cares? Does God care about sin? Does he care about transgression? Does he care about what's happened? Does he care about how leaders behave? Well, here we see our answer, don't we? Absolutely, God cares about those things. He will plow the city like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. I think most of us love the idea of justice when we've been wronged, don't we? We love having it made right. But what about when we're the problem? Micah helps us to see what God is like. But it also shines light, I think, into our own lives and into our own situations. We must ask the question of ourselves as we read books like this. How are we behaving? How are we serving those who have been entrusted to our care? Many of us here have positions of influence and power. When we use that power that's been given us, when we use the influence we have, who benefits from that? Is that about making us in a better position, or is it about serving those around us? Now, you might be a bit younger here this morning, and you might think, I'm not very powerful, I'm not very influential, this doesn't apply to me. But I'm pretty sure there will be places where you can have an impact on others. How are you being a friend in the schoolyard? Are you helping those around, or are you standing on top of them in order to get ahead? Chapter 3 ends with Micah speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, with Zion plowed like a field and Jerusalem like a heap of rubble. And I think we're supposed to take note. And yet, I also want you to know that in the end, this doesn't actually happen the way that Micah's foretelling it's going to happen. At least not in 701 BC and not at the hand of King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. In fact, we learn in Jeremiah, another prophet's book, in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, that the people in Judah heard what Micah was saying and they listened to him. They responded to God. They turned away from what they were doing and they turned back to God. In Jeremiah, we learn that Micah's preaching convinced the king of the day, that's King Hezekiah, to seek God's favor, and God relented. And the city was not destroyed at that point. Here's what I want you to see. Micah preached these words, and Jerusalem listened. Because of Micah, King Hezekiah, the Judean king, feared God. He sought him and his favor. And God did not bring about the disaster that Micah was speaking about, at least not in 701 BC. And so Micah helps us to see as we read through it that God is not just a God of justice and mercy. Sorry, not just a God of justice and judgment, but he's also a God of mercy and salvation. In fact, Micah's really a book about God's goodness, about his salvation. But we see as we read through Micah that salvation only comes when justice has been served. King Hezekiah listened to what Micah was preaching. He repented and Jerusalem was saved. We're going to see Micah is a book of hope, not just a book of destruction. We're going to sing now. The band are going to come back up. We're going to sing. When I come back up after this song, we're going to look at what happens next in the story as we read about the hope that's in chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Micah.
Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now, Many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. That he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth.
Thanks, Peter. If you've got your Bibles open, just keep your finger there. Because we ended chapter 3 with the destruction of Jerusalem and with the destruction of the temple. And then we get to chapter 4, and immediately Micah is back talking about the temple. Now it's glorious and exalted. The words of the first part of chapter 4 are one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, aren't they? It paints a wonderful picture, a wonderful scene. And you might be wondering, what's happening here? Is the temple going to be destroyed or is it going to be lifted up? Micah, make up your mind, you might be saying. What's going on here? How do we make sense of what we're reading in these pages? And the answer I want you to see this morning is that destruction and exaltation, destruction happen first. Exaltation and salvation happen second. The temple is going to be destroyed, but later on it will be raised up, it will be exalted. Just that happens in different times. If you look at the start of chapter 4, the very start of it, you will see a kind of time marker for us there. It says, in the last days these things will happen. In the last days the temple will be reestablished. The temple will be lifted up. In the last days the city of Jerusalem will be reestablished. But first, now, it must be destroyed. In Micah, I want you to see that ultimately God is a God who saves, and yet he's also a God who is just. And a just God can't leave the sins of his people undone. See, Micah shows us that salvation and future hope are coming, but only after judgment has been done first. Only after the sins and transgressions of the people have been dealt with. Micah looks forward to a time where all will be made right, when sins and transgression will be done away with, and in that time, in those last days, God will dwell with his people. In those last days, everything will be made right. It's glorious and it's perfect. In those last days, God himself will teach his people his ways, and God himself will bring security and comfort and contentment. These words in the start of chapter 4 are amazing words. I just want to read them to you again from verse 2. And I want you just to delight in the promises that Micah is making. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And Micah paints a pretty amazing picture of what will happen in the future. In the future, I want you to see God's words are taught by God himself. We see that in verse 2. He teaches us his ways in that city, and we will walk in his paths. And from that city, God's instruction, his law, goes out to the whole world. These are amazing words. I wonder what resonates for you in this particular passage. For me, it's verse 4, I think. The idea of contentment, the picture of contentment that's there in verse 4. So I think in our culture today, we're always encouraged to strive for more, to keep pressing on for more things. More money, a bigger house, a better car, a better job, a more respectable position in your organization. Look at Micah verse 4. Everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and no one can make them afraid. Wonderful picture, isn't it, of future contentment and peace. I yearn for that. I wonder if there's something else in that passage that you yearn for. And what makes all this possible? Well, this is the place where God teaches us his ways. This is the place where God dwells with his people. We are with God. That's what matters, not the material wealth or the status or the influence that we have. Everyone is at peace because they are with God, following God, and listening to God. Let's just all have a look also at verse 3. We're Australians, aren't we? So we don't generally carry weapons around. We don't have swords strapped to our sides. I'm not sure that anyone does anymore. We don't have spears kind of mounted in the back racks of our car and those sorts of things. But just imagine a time in the future where we as Australians will no longer need our armed forces doing that work for us, where we no longer need tanks and warships and submarines and all those sorts of things. We long for a time like that, a time of peace. And here's what Micah is saying. All of that is to come. Salvation and hope is in the future, in the last days. And yet, says Micah, in this time, judgment will still happen. I'm thankful for a UK preacher, Charlie Skrine, helping me to see this, because we see this kind of play out in the text. If you look with me at verse 10 of chapter 4, it says this, "Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies." Micah's vision of the new Jerusalem that we read about earlier in this chapter will happen in the last days. But his analogy here of the pregnant woman in labor is what is about to happen for Israel in Micah's day and for the next few hundred years after that. And I want you to notice as you look through these verses, just look at the word now. You see now in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Now in these times, Micah's speaking. And Micah really condenses the next sort of 200 years of Israel's future using this analogy of a pregnant woman. Let me explain. He says, good news, a baby is coming. It'll soon be born. But before it's born, the woman must go through the agony of labor. Micah is saying, Jerusalem, there is good news. You will be rescued. You will be saved. You will be redeemed. But first you have to go through the agony of judgment. And in this case, the judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen at the hands of the Babylonians. Israel will be destroyed, the people taken into exile in Babylon. They will camp out, essentially, in a city that is not their own. That's the bad news, judgment. The good news is that 70 years later, the Persians defeat the Babylonians and the captured, camped out people of Israel are allowed to slowly return to rebuild Jerusalem. See, in verse 11, we see something that happens all through the book of Micah. First there is judgment, then there is salvation. And the real salvation I want you to see comes with the coming of a very special king. If you have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 2, we read some words that might be a little familiar. It says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." What is Micah saying? One day a king will come from Bethlehem. This king will have humble origins, coming from a small, from among the clans of Judah. Coming from Bethlehem, it'll be a David-like king. Remember, David was born also there. And if he's a David-like king, that means he'll be a king after God's own heart. This king has origins that are from old. He's small and yet harks back to the ancient times. This king has always been. Now, as you read these words, I wonder, do they sound familiar? Do you know these words? Even if you haven't read Micah for a while, do they sound familiar? And that the reason why that might be the case is that we read about this in Matthew's account of the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 2, you might remember that there's a bad king, King Herod. He's feeling threatened in his kingship because he's heard that a new king is to be born or has been born. And wanting to put an end to this new king, he makes inquiries as to where Israel's Messiah might be. So King Herod, the bad king, calls together the priests and the teachers of the law and asks them, "Where will the Messiah be born?" And they respond by quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "The Messiah," they say, "will be born in Bethlehem." Today we know that this baby is King Jesus. He is the king who offers salvation. But interestingly and fittingly for Micah, he's also the king who must first deal with sin and transgression. See, like in Micah, the sins and transgression of the people cannot be overlooked. They can't just be swept under the table. Salvation comes, but it comes after judgment. Matthew chapter 1. An angel speaks to Joseph in a dream, and he says to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." And then he says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." See, here is God's king who will deal with sin, and in doing so, he will save his people. See, the hope Micah saw wasn't merely that one day Jerusalem would be a great city again. The hope that Micah saw was that one day a glorious king would come who would deal once and for all with sin and transgression, and he would do it permanently. We know today that Jesus did that through his death. His resurrection proved the legitimacy of that work. Micah saw one day King Jesus would gather people from every nation, bring them to a place where they would sit together under his rule and instruction. And there in that place is contentment. There in that place is peace. There in that place is justice. There is no striving, no war. People sit under God's teaching and listen to him. That is what Jesus will one day do. Let me give thanks to God for his work. Father, we thank you for the book of Micah and the way that it helps us to see that you are a God who promises salvation, that you hand out for us hope, and that hope is sure and real, because not only do you offer salvation, but you deal with sins and transgression. Thank you for the reminder from Micah that you are a God who will not stand for injustice, that you are a God who hates sin and transgression, who looks on unfairness, and who will make it right one day. And Father, we long for that day, and so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.